Well, good morning again. We're getting to know each other a little bit, and that's really fun. Several of you have multiple generations of people here in your party, and that's pretty incredible. Some of you have more children than I do, and that's really incredible to me as well. I can't fathom that. I've hit my max. When I realized that I would be ready to retire when my last child was ready to graduate high school and move out, that's when I knew it was time to be done. I turned 45 this year, and something happened to me up here at camp that has never happened to me before, and it rocked my world. Some of you have done a very good job raising your children, and they are very polite. And when I held the door open for them, they said, "Thank you, sir." That's the first time I've ever been called sir. And I was raised primarily in the South, and I called everybody sir and ma'am, even if they were a peer. And so that's just natural to me. But to receive it in return was a new experience. And I'm still processing through that. I may need to talk with you all about it later. But good job. Good job. The kids around here have been great. I haven't been run over by a bicycle yet. And I think everybody's having fun. All right, so we've spent 2 days talking about Genesis chapter 1, a little bit into Genesis chapter 2, around this idea of Sabbath, but focusing on the idea that in order to really wrap our minds around what God had in mind when we talk about rest, we have to understand what God was doing in this initial story. Yes, he created the world. Yes, he gave us all these details. But he was introducing himself to his people for the first time and making a point that he endorses rest. It's okay to rest. And then we moved on to talking about how we are made in the image of God, and that matters. That's a big deal because we find that we are like God, where we can speak and we can say enough. We can also understand that when God said enough, he was kind of putting a stamp of approval on us, saying that we are enough. We are his prized possession. So we are like God, but we are also not God in that we have limits. And I think we all know that deep down. But we're also itching to understand a little bit more about Sabbath. What are the rules? What can I do? What can I not do? I've had a few conversations with you about this, and this is where a lot of the questions come from. Well, that's coming tomorrow, so I need you to hold on. We're getting there. I had to put it towards the end, or there was a chance you might not come back every day. But today might possibly be one of the hardest talks. And it's where Sabbath has hit me the most, and I'm still continually working through what I've learned about what real rest is. So today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6. We're going to take a break from the creation story in the Old Testament, and we're going to look at the middle part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verses 25. We understand to this point that it's okay to rest. We are made in the image of God. We are like God, and yet we are not like God. We have limits. And if we could say this another way, we might say, God made us. He made me. He made you. And we're going to have to trust God with some things. There are some things I cannot do, therefore I'm going to have to leave to him, I'm dependent on him, and I'm going to have to trust that he can handle it, that he's good, that he's faithful. And all of us go through that. But we also find a way of resisting that in different ways. We all have our unique ways of trying to maintain control. And even though we know, at least in our heads, that we can trust him, maybe our hearts aren't quite there yet. And ever since sin entered into the equation, we as a human race have wrestled with the desire to be in control. We've wrestled with this. We love to fix things. We love to think that we have the best idea of how this can be resolved, of how things can be solved, about how we can take a situation we're in and improve it. The same limits that have always existed still exist today. We can't change it. But we worry about it, don't we? We stress about things that are outside of our control. And Jesus addresses this in Matthew chapter 6. Again, beginning in verse 25, if you want to follow along with me. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they?" Remember, we're image bearers. We're the capstone of creation, his prized possession. "Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith. So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Don't worry. In other words, God is saying, trust me. Trust me. I think the two hardest things to do are to control our tongues and our trust. And you see this all throughout Scripture, and both have to do with being image bearers. Remember, we are like God in that we have this ability to speak. But we have the ability to speak life, and we have the ability to speak words that steal life. And so controlling that tongue, understanding that we have the ability to speak and say enough, know when to cut it off and to stop talking, this gets to the heart of being made in the image of God, and that it can be really hard to control that. We have the ability, even more so with the Holy Spirit inside us. And yet, this is where the enemy wants to get us and twist the image inside us and distort it and cause us to believe something different. But we are not like God, and therefore we need God. And so trusting God becomes the other part of that. It is so hard to accept that we need God sometimes. And as Christians, we know that we need him for salvation. We understand that the only way to be made right with God is through God's Son, Jesus, purchasing forgiveness for us through his death on the cross and purchasing eternity for us by his resurrection and inviting us into a life with him that starts now and lasts into eternity. We get that. But when we're up against the wall and we're experiencing all that life throws at us, that trust gets tried. And it's not just trust in our eternity, but it's trust that God will be faithful in the here and now for the simple things that we need. The things Jesus addresses in the Sermon on the Mount, where we're going to get our meal. And maybe it's not this meal, but maybe it's how full is our pantry going to be? Are we going to be able to afford that thing we've been dreaming about? Maybe it's sending the kids to college or retirement. Whatever it is that we perceive to be a need, God is fully aware of that thing. And Jesus says, don't worry, instead trust me. But he gives us an idea of how that looks. He says, trust me by seeking the kingdom. Instead of worrying about those things, seek the kingdom of heaven. So what does that look like? Well, to seek the kingdom, I would like to suggest that another way of looking at it is to seek the presence of God. To be in the kingdom is to be in the presence of God. And as Jesus' followers, as members of the kingdom, we experience the kingdom by being in it and sharing it. We get to spread that kingdom experience to those around us. And I think one of the ways that we get an image of what this looks like is found in Psalm 100, where the writer says, shout to joy, shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. There's that nod back to being made by God in the image of God. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. You want to talk about seeking the kingdom? We enter into his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name, for the Lord is good and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. If that was our practice, if that was our daily experience of being in the presence of God, and we were able to share that with those around us, the kingdom would be spread far and wide. That would be contagious. That would be something people could be excited about, maybe a little bit confused by. But that belief that God will be faithful to all generations, when we can rest in that knowledge that we belong to God, it is he who made us and we are his. That would be a remarkable attitude, a remarkable persona that we could portray as Jesus followers, as members of the kingdom. There's this theme of gratitude, this theme of thanksgiving. But where does that come from? How do we get to that point of confidence in our God, of that kind of confidence in our Creator? Because let's be honest, it can be really hard to trust God at that level. And I've been able to talk with several of you, and this is not me accusing you of anything. You have self-described yourselves, not all of you, but those that I've talked to, as a group of overachievers, hard workers, people that are aiming to be successful and doing what is right by your families, by your communities. You're giving it your all. You're giving it your best. And sometimes that translates into people who like to be in control, people who like to control your destiny because you believe you can work hard enough to accomplish it. If you do the right thing, if you do follow the right path, you can get there. And so learning to see that even in the moment, you still have to trust God can be challenging. For all of us, at some point in our life, we come to this point where we find that we do have limits. And believing that God is going to be good to us, especially when his idea of being good doesn't quite meet our measure of success. It's hard to trust our Creator. And this is why I think God gave us Sabbath. Because He says, I want you to give it your all for 6 days, but for one day, one whole day, do nothing. Do nothing to control your destiny. Do nothing to fix your situation. Do nothing even to meet your own needs. I think He knew how hard this was going to be. He knew it was going to be so hard that we needed one day a week for our entire lives to even get close to understanding what that level of trust would look like. He knew that believing in God, being the foundation of our relationship with Him, being faith in Jesus, being the foundation of our rightness with God, we would need to practice that at least once a week for all of our lives to understand even remotely what to fully put our faith in Him looks like. And so my suggestion is that we don't have to get it right on the first try. He gave us this practice to practice. He gave us this opportunity to attempt to get a feel for what it would be like. And as we go through our lives, we're going to find that there are seasons where it is easier to trust Him, and there are seasons where it is harder. And we're going to find that there are times when we kind of get it a little bit better than we get it in other times. But if we don't lend ourselves to this idea of pausing once a week, and I'm just using that generally, because I do believe that we each have to figure out what that rhythm is, but understanding that God has given us this idea of a rhythm of working and pausing so that we would have built into our lives a regular moment to pause and trust. To pause and trust. Not that we can't trust when we're working, but there is something about coming to a full stop and taking our hands off the wheel and saying, God, I could do something about it today, but I'm choosing not to. And I'm trusting that whatever has to get done, You'll take care of. And we step away from the control panel and we leave it in God's hands. That exercise is powerful. It can also be painful, I'll be honest. But it's powerful. Because it's not just mental. At that point, it's not just a head and a heart kind of thing. You've actually brought that into your physical experience of saying, today I rest. And that might look like a lot of different things to each and every one of us, but ultimately, it's a practice in saying, whatever I need is in Your hands today, God. Whatever I feel obligated to, I'm relinquishing. It's in Your hands. Whatever I'm trying to control, today I stop. Whatever I think is important and is demanding my attention, I'm giving that to You, God. And I'm practicing the fact that You are my Lord and I will rest in You. One whole day of trusting that whatever we need, God can and will provide. The connection between rest and trust is profound. When we think about it, the purest form of rest is sleep, right? Not all of us experience rest when we sleep, but generally speaking, the purest form of rest is sleep. When we are asleep, we are vulnerable. Anything could happen to us. We're unconscious. And that requires trust. whether it's trust in our environment, trust in our house, trust in the locks on our doors, or just trust in our bed that it won't crash to the floor. However far you want to break that down, it requires trust. But what about in the midst of life's storms? Are we able to trust in that moment? Can we take our Sabbath rest and drift off to in our Sabbath nap and trust that God is going to preserve and protect? He's going to provide. It gets a lot harder in those moments. Even the small storms. Even the small storms in life, if they happen repeatedly or too often, then we still become waterlogged. We still become weighed down and bogged down, and we feel the weight of that. We feel the storm continually impeding us. And it becomes really hard to trust that God is good, that God will provide, and that He doesn't actually need our help. I can't help but think, when I go down this path, I think specifically of those who work in ministry, whether it's here at Fort or at your church, wherever you come from. The job of shepherding and serving is a wonderful, tremendous privilege. And yet it can be so easy to veer off from serving into people-pleasing. It can be so easy to lose sight of what God has called us to and to get trapped in what people's opinions are. And we are vulnerable to a great weight because we want to lead people towards Christ. We want to point them to Christ. But at the end of the day, we are not saviors, we're shepherds. And that's just the world that I work in every day. We all experience that in whatever our arena is, whether it's the corporate world or the home life or the community you live in. It could be your extended family. It could be your in-laws' opinion of you. Like, whatever it is, there are things in life that cause us to feel the storm. And that's not even the great tragedies. That's just the grind of life. But when these things come at us, and especially when they're heavy and they're hard and they're long, and we don't see relief, we don't see the light at the end of the tunnel, it gets hard to trust. But if we can build into our lives this rhythm of stopping, of pausing, even in the storm, God is offering a reprieve. We want the storm to go away, but what if God is offering us shelter in the storm? If you don't think that that's possible to pause in the storm, I offer the words of Psalm 23, where David writes in his prayer, "Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And here it is. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." You prepare a table before me. In other words, whatever's going on in your life, whatever you're facing, whatever you're up against, whatever is weighing you down, pause and come and feast. Whatever was happening in your lives, you were able to pause and come here to this place and feast, to take a moment and pause and give thanks and indulge in the goodness that the Lord is offering us. And right here in this prayer, David acknowledges that things may wage around us, but God provides not just a snack, not just a nibble, but a feast, an entire table in the presence of our enemies in the darkest valley. Come and feast. And this to me speaks that there is an opportunity to thrive in the midst of whatever is going on. That whatever we're facing, whatever we're up against, whatever we're tempted by, whatever is breaking our hearts, the Lord is offering us a reprieve in the storm and inviting us to come and feast. I don't know how many times I've read this passage. It's so familiar that it's easy to forget what it's saying. But as I've thought about this, it is no small thing that God prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. That's not like if you eat out fast food today, like it's you hit the window and you eat while you're driving and you don't sit and you don't enjoy. But this isn't that. This isn't even going in and ordering yourself and then sitting down. This is going in to the best restaurant for a full spread where you are served and it is provided for you. And you enjoy, and it's leisurely, a feast, the best. And we would rather enjoy that feast at the end of the storm, when the job has been provided and the cancer has been cured and the kids are out on their own and they're thriving and everything that we've been saving for and dreaming of and working towards is accomplished. Then we can celebrate. But God says, come and feast in the midst of your enemies. Because I'm with you even in the darkest valley. One of the most prominent memories I have of experiencing this was when I was in Iraq. I joined the Army to be a counterintelligence agent. It sounds way cooler than it is. What I was trained to do was investigate crimes against the Army of like sabotage and espionage, subversion, things like that. And I was going to wear plain clothes and do these investigations. I was going to be able to flash my badge and credentials, and that was going to be really cool. But somewhere in the midst of my training, the Army got this great idea to stand up these new units that were more mobile and needed to have intelligence personnel embedded with the infantry and cavalry so they could be on the ground asking better questions and recruiting people to be sources, human sources of information. And it was supposed to be all the interrogators that got tasked to go and do this. I was trained a little bit in interrogation, but mostly it was the investigation side. And they didn't have enough interrogators. And right about the time I was going through training, we were already in Afghanistan, but we had decided to go into Iraq. And so now we had two wars, we were stretched thin, and they decided to pull all the counterintelligence agents and put them in there. So I had orders to Germany. I was going to be living life, doing investigations in plain clothes in Europe, and I was going to be living the dream. And then I got my orders pulled and replaced, and I got sent to Alaska, me and all the men in my training class. And we all went up to Alaska, and suddenly we were no longer anywhere remotely near this world of plain clothes investigating. Instead, we were thrust into a combat arms unit that had no idea what we could do, and we were brand new, so we really didn't know what we could do, and we didn't understand the concept. So we were low man on the totem pole with no real world experience, suddenly thrust into a world we hadn't really been trained in. We'd been taught how to fire a weapon and do all the basic things that every soldier learns, but we hadn't really been taught how to thrive in this environment. And then we get sent to Iraq. And here we are on the ground, learning our job as we go. And my purpose in Iraq was really, as the infantry would go door to door, we'd block off a whole city block and we'd go door to door. I would go into each home and talk with people and try to determine, what did they do? What kind of access did they have? Could this person spy for me? Could this person be a regular, a person who regularly reports back to me? Are they in the university? Do they work in this factory? Do they have ties to Al-Qaeda? What do they do? And I had to determine that in each house that I went to. All the while, right there on the ground with any combat we were exposed to. And so we'd get shot at, I'd come back, and I'd have to write a million reports on everything we did. I had to write a report, a profile on every person I talked to, and then I had to write a different report on every piece of information that they gave me, and then I had to write a report on my future plans for this person, and on it went. And I was exhausted, and I'd lay in my bed at night, and mortar rounds would come in, and they'd threaten to land right where I was trying to sleep in my moment of vulnerability. And we did this for a year, and then after a year, I was scheduled to go home. And day one, my flight gets canceled. I'm okay, put my bags back down, go back to waiting. Day two, my flight gets canceled again. This would happen for two more days. On day four, they finally sat us down and said, hey, listen, you've actually been extended indefinitely. We don't know when you're going home. We were in northern Iraq at the time, and they said, the army needs you to move down to Baghdad because we can't get reinforcements there fast enough from the States. And we ended up staying another 4 or 5 months, but we didn't know until 3 weeks out when we were going home. But when we went down to Baghdad, and I was in probably my darkest point, I stopped carrying my weapon like this, and I just let it dangle because I didn't care anymore. I was burnt out. I was exhausted, and I couldn't escape. I didn't care about being shot at anymore, but I'd done more work than I could handle, and I was losing hope. I was even mad at God, because I couldn't stop believing in him, and yet he was allowing me to be there. I wanted to just give up on him, and yet I couldn't shake that. And in that moment, or in that place, I found out that the new place we were stationed in Baghdad had a swimming pool. And on an afternoon where I had a few hours off, I made my way over to that swimming pool, and I ended up being the only person in the swimming pool that afternoon. For about an hour and a half, I just floated around as they pumped Bob Marley music. And in the middle of this combat zone, I was transported to a different place. Call it the Caribbean or the Caribbean. I don't care what school you're in. You know what I'm talking about. Another world, far away, where I was safe, where there were palm trees and not desert sand, but beach sand. And I was at peace. And to this day, swimming pools always do that for me. But in that moment, in the middle of a combat zone, I was able to pause in the presence of my enemies. And trust that that reality I was in wasn't the only reality. That in fact there was a place where God could invite me to a reprieve. And I didn't have any little umbrella drink, but I was pretty close to being in a resort in that moment, and I felt like I was feasting on the abundance that God wanted to offer. And that's what God wants to offer each and every one of us. And not just in the midst of our storms, but once a week, we are invited into this place to rest and trust. And what I want to challenge us with is this idea that when we think of Sabbath, Sabbath equals rest. Rest equals trust. Think about sleeping and that vulnerability and the trust you have to have in your environment, in your bed. Sabbath equals rest. Rest equals trust. Trust equals relinquishing control. Sabbath is about letting go of everything we're trying to control. Sabbath is about letting go of what we feel obligated to. And this is the essence of our faith. This is the essence of our faith. Trusting Jesus for salvation requires this kind of trust. And we can place our faith in Him, but we still could use that weekly reminder of what it means that we are His, made by Him, saved by Him. And He's preparing a place for us so that we can be with Him. What would it look like for each of you to experience that on a regular basis? Knowing that you don't have to get it right the first time, you get your whole life to practice this. And what would the world see if we did that? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for not just holding out an umbrella in the storm, but providing a genuine shelter and inviting us into a place of abundance where we can experience not just a reprieve, but a feast. We can feed off of the abundance that you provide. And that's a hard, hard concept, but trust is more, or Sabbath is so much more than a nap. We're learning it's so much more than just a day off, but it is an exercise in putting our trust in you. God, lead us on that journey. And I pray for each person here that before they leave this camp, that thought would begin to take root. And that whatever faith we already have in you, we begin to grow exponentially as we realize you are inviting us to something greater. Give us your rest, O Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.